Yes, Lord, you are exalted, and we want to express that you be exalted, not just above the heavens, but above our hearts, above our wills, above all that's in this world and that is dear to us, that you would be first and foremost in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of life itself, the very fact that we have breath. The very fact that we can sing unto you is a gift that you have given us. And we thank you for those who are in our families and those who are in the family of God, the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, would continue to envelop and fill us, that we might see clearly how we can hear your voice and how we can be better listeners to that voice. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at our vision statement in detail. Our vision is transforming lives through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the question that arises when we hear that vision statement is, what does it mean? We can be changed, right, or transformed into what God wants us to be through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about transformation. And that transformation can only come from a certain kind of relationship. And last week we talked about what this relationship entails. It's one-on-one. It is personal. And that's pretty awesome when you think about it, because when you look at all the religions of the world, there is no other religion that teaches that you can have a personal, intimate relationship with the God who made you. Did you know that? Even in Islam, Allah is kind of distant. You kind of hope you get in good His good graces. But Allah is not considered a personal, present God in your heart who loves you unconditionally. That is not part of the Quran. There might be elements. I know Muslims will say, oh, you know, we know that Allah loves us, but there isn't that intimacy, and it isn't stressed. You kind of just hope you get in the good graces of Allah. That's why in much of the Muslim world, one of the things that is lacking is joy. There's no joy. And then you think of Buddhism. Buddhism, it's not a personal relationship with the Buddha. Simply, it's following the eightfold path. The idea that you separate yourself from desire. And in Hinduism, which is related, there's nothing about the person, right? Because when you die, you're going to come back as someone or something else. The person is a problem. Personhood is a problem. And even in the Jewish faith, what happened was, even though God revealed himself to Adam and Eve and to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the people, very much personal. But what has developed in Judaism is really a relationship with God through the law. And you see, the law is not the end-all be-all, as we're going to see in a moment. The law is simply to show us our need for God, and that the only way that I can follow the law is to be in personal relationship with Him, you see? And so when we say a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about having a one-on-one relationship with the living God. And it's only through Christ that we can have that relationship. It is through His blood, through His death. He is the one that opens up the gate to eternal life. And so we have access to the Father through Christ. And so that's why we talk about being transformed through a personal relationship with Christ, even though that means having a relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then finally, if we're going to have a personal relationship, not only does it need to be one-on-one, not only is it through Christ, but it is a relationship that will involve communication, because you cannot have a relationship without communication, right? And that communication has to be coming from both parties. If one party ceases to speak, if one party ceases to communicate, then that relationship will die. And we don't have any problem sharing what's on our hearts with the living God. Sometimes we wonder if He hears us. But the bigger challenge is, do we hear the voice of God? How do we hear the voice of God? How do we recognize it? And brothers and sisters, this is the most important thing in life, because before you can obey Almighty God, you need to know what He is saying. There are many false voices in our world. A voice that speaks falsehood will never result in your long-term good. It may seem good for the short term. That's the problem with temptation. In the short term, it will give us a satisfying benefit. But in the long term, it will leave you worse off than when you began. And so we need to know what is the true voice, and the true voice comes from the Lord. Also recall from last week how we saw that God's visible and physical presence does not guarantee anything in terms of us following Him. It's not the answer. Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses, and the people of Israel, the 12 apostles, all experienced God firsthand with all five of their physical senses, but that did not keep them from falling away at times. And in some cases, in Judas's case, to completely fall away. It's not about what's on the outside, remember? I know I sound like a broken record, but it's at the heart of the gospel. So how does God speak to us? I want you to, if you could please, pull out of your bulletins the insert. There are seven ways that God, primary ways that God speaks to us and to our world. Notice that at the top, Jesus Christ. Now you can invert that and put Jesus Christ as the foundation. And from Jesus Christ flow the Word and the Holy Spirit and so forth. But last week we began by looking at creation, that God speaks to us through creation. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4 tell us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And His handiwork is displayed. In fact, night by night, day by day, pours forth speech, goes out, knowledge goes out. I'm paraphrasing. The point is that we can know that there is a Creator by looking at the visible natural realm. When we see the order, when we see the awesome power, when we see the beauty, when we see the intelligence, all reflect the reality of a divine, rational, powerful being, the higher power. Most people recognize this. There's only about 1% to 2% of the population that is ardently atheist. And I hope for their sake that it is a brain malfunction. But most people, if they're not following some religion or some God, they are agnostic. They look and say, yeah, there might be one. The creation tells us there is a Creator. And then we looked at conscience. Conscience is that which humans have that separates us, one of the many things that separates us from the animal kingdom, and that is the ability to tell right from wrong, to know good and evil, and to be able to make decisions. Moral decisions. God has put that in us. It is His way to speak to us. And so we looked at Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about both when he says that the invisible attributes of God can be clearly seen in what has been made, the creation. And then he talks about how the truth of God has been suppressed by man through unrighteousness, ungodliness, so that they deny the very truth that is self-evident within them. Because if you know there's a right way, and you know the truth, that means there's a false way and a wrong way. And you have a decision to make. Who put that in you? God. Now, we ran out of time last week. And this week we have plenty of time. I don't know. I feel like we have more time this week than last week. I don't know why I feel that. I really don't. I mean, the Bills aren't playing, but it wouldn't matter even if they were, right? I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Paul further elaborates on the conscience. I'll be reading verses 11 through 16. That's on page 1126. Romans chapter 2. Fascinating stuff, man. I tell you, when we get into the Word, we're getting into understanding who we are as human beings, understanding the essence and basics of life. Look at what Paul says here, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Romans 11:26. For there is no partiality with God. Isn't that great? We are partial. We can't help it. By virtue of our upbringing, by virtue of our genetics, by virtue of our selfishness, we are partial, not God. You can't fool God. But why was Paul saying this? Because he was, remember, we need to understand who he's writing to. He's writing to both Gentiles and Jews, but he is showing the Jews not to think that because God has blessed them with the covenants and that they were to be the light to the Gentiles, that somehow they're more special than others in terms of their standing before God. Because you see, what crept in to the Jewish people was this idea that somehow their specialness, their uniqueness, and the fact that God has given them His law and His oracles of salvation, that somehow they're superior to everybody else. And so when Jesus talked about loving your enemies, He was not just merely talking about loving, I'm getting back now to the Sermon on the Mount, He was not just talking about loving those people who despise you or are against you, but He was talking about loving everyone, because the Jewish understanding, and we still find this in the Middle East, it's called tribalism, and that is, if you're not a member of my tribe, if you're not a member of my people, by virtue of the fact that you're not part of my group, you're my enemy. And Jesus was all about breaking down barriers of culture, barriers of ethnicity. But He also was talking about loving those who are not nice to you. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, that would be the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law. Why? Because all are sinful. Why are all, how do we know all are sinful? Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. Just because you hear the law doesn't mean it makes you righteous. What makes you righteous? You've got to be a doer of the law. But here's the deal. This is where humans fall into this trap. They think, oh, well, if I just know what I need to do, you know, I can do all this. I can really do it well, and somehow I'm justified before God. No, no. And then others, they say, oh, I can't do all this. Forget it. And they just walk away. Either case, you're still under judgment, because no one can fulfill the law perfectly. Why do you think one of the reasons why Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount said, be perfect for your Father is perfect, is He was giving us the standard, because a lot of the people who were listening to Him during His Sermon on the Mount were thinking that somehow they could be justified. Remember the religious leaders, the authorities, the scribes? Somehow that we can be justified if we follow the law good enough. That's what Islam teaches. No such way. Whether you have the law or you don't have the law, you're not going to be able to do it because of your nature, as Paul continues to write. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. That's the law of the heart. That's your conscience. So that when societies and peoples establish laws, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery, what are they saying? Why do they have such law? God put it in their heart. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Isn't that great? Why do you think the scriptures say that it is God, only God, who can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart? I cannot judge your heart, because I don't know really what's going on inside you. And that's why Jesus said you can know someone by the fruit. The fruit is a good indication, but ultimately only God can judge the heart. That's why we're not in the business of judging. Now, we can judge between right and wrong. We can say, yeah, that's not good. That's a bad thing to do. But I can't say, you're going to hell. Give me a break. Only God can make that judgment. And yet I can say that unless Christ covers you with His blood, you're not getting anywhere. You see? But at the end of the day, it's between that person and the Lord. And that's why Paul writes then in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Why is God judging the secrets of men through Christ Jesus? He's judging the secrets of men because He's the only one who knows the heart. But it's through Christ because Christ is the one who has the authority now to judge because He's the one who went to the cross. That's why the scripture's saying that Christ is coming back, not the Father. Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. The Father bestows that upon His Son because it's the Son who went to the cross on our behalf. And so the person who spurns the blood of Christ, wow, it's the ultimate. That's committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No hope for that. We'll talk more about that briefly in a minute. In a little while. And so here's the thing. God speaks to us through our conscience, but I cannot know God personally simply by looking at the creation and knowing that there's a creator. I cannot know God personally simply by knowing right from wrong. God has to intervene in time and space and the natural realm if we're going to know Him personally, and He does do that. Remember, Adam and Eve, He started that way, personally. But then that relationship got broken. Why did that relationship get broken? Because of sin. What is sin? Remember the definition in our catechism. Sin is the seeking of our own will instead of the will of God. Thus distorting our relationship with God, with other people, and with all creation. And so you see, sin ultimately is simply following self. What's pride? The elevation of self. What's the opposite of sin? Love. Because love is all about selflessness. Love is all about putting God and other people before yourself. But we're all born with a selfish nature. And so when our backs are against the wall, at the end of the day, most people, and some may have, and even atheists will say, oh, someone can make that sacrifice. Yeah, you might. But your whole trajectory of your life will be geared towards self if left to your own devices. God has to break through. So the opposite of love is not hate. Hate is one example. The opposite of love is sin. And what's the antidote? Obviously, the antidote is going to be Christ, right? But for you, yourself, what do you have to do? Repentance. What does repentance mean? Repentance means turning from self and turning to God in Christ. Love is the end-all be-all of the law. God is love. Not love is God, no. God is love. God defines love. Right? And so when the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, life, it's so easy. You understand this. And yet you go outside these four walls, and even when we look at our own lives and our past, it took us so long to get it. And there might be some people here who hopefully you're starting to get it if you haven't already. Simple. Love God. Hate sin. Love God. Hate self. Now, God breaks through. He did to Adam and Eve, He did to Noah, He did to Abraham. How does He break through? He did to Moses, burning bush, one example. The prophets, visions, dreams, think of Daniel. Angels coming. Miracles, thinking the parting of the Red Sea. Words of knowledge. All sorts of ways that God has broken through. Why did He break through? To send us a message. What are those messages called? Words, words from the Lord. And God said to his people, it's not enough for me to give messages here and there. And he does. But there are certain messages that I want you to write down for posterity's sake, but not only for posterity's sake. There's two other reasons why God had his messages written down. Because they were part of God's plan of revealing the coming of Jesus Christ. That's A. And B, it was to highlight how God's sovereign plan of salvation would encompass all of history and would have a high point of Christ's first coming and then another high point of his second coming, and in between to show you and I how we should live in this life. And so those messages from God, those words from God were written down for our learning, for our encouragement, that through perseverance, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we might have hope. That's what he says. These were written down, the scriptures written down holy, because they're set apart from God, for our benefit, for our learning. Now, we don't have time, so I'm going to just give you, to look this up, I'm just going to give you this verse. You've all heard it before. Two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We all should commit this to memory. Remember, what does it say? All scripture is inspired by God. Notice it doesn't say all the writers of scripture are inspired by God. That's what they're going to teach you in some seminaries. It's hogwash. The writers were not inspired. They were, yes, but what they actually put down on paper was inspired. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. That means it's for our benefit. For what? For teaching. How are we going to learn? Teaching. For reproof. To go over what's right, for correction, to show us what's wrong, for training in righteousness, how are we to live, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's the reference to? The scriptures. What is the scriptures? The written word of God, you see? And so the only way that we are going to know God, I shouldn't say the only way, the primary way we're going to know God, one of the primary ways, there's three, right? Got to be in the Word. Why do you think, you know, the Word is what God is speaking to us, right? Why do you think that the first thing that Satan did in the garden was to get Adam and Eve to question God's Word when he said, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Did God say that? No. But he was getting them to question God's Word. God had said you can't. You can eat from all the trees of the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And then, do you know what Satan did after he got them to question God's Word? Then he defied God's Word. He said, you surely shall not die. Don't listen to God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so if I'm going to hear from God, I have to be in his Word, right? I have to know his Word. But ultimately, these messages, these words that were put down on parchment and papyrus and so forth, and eventually paper, they all point to us, to God's ultimate message, the ultimate messenger, the living Word. Do you remember what does it say in John chapter 1? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you read further down in the chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has shown God, has explained God to us. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate Word. It's the ultimate revelation of God. It is the ultimate way that God speaks to us. And hence, if we're going to be transformed, it has to be through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. As we try to wrap things up and tie everything together so far of what we've looked at, because we're going to look at two other ways that God speaks to us next week to conclude the series. Page 1078. You know, it's interesting, but if you were to read, just as an example of how God operates, if you were to read the beginning of Jeremiah in that wonderful passage where in Jeremiah we hear the Lord say, before you were in your mother's womb I knew you. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Do you know what it says? That's in verse 4. You know what it says in verse 3 in Jeremiah chapter 1 there? It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And then he wrote what the word of the Lord was. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, we read that the word of God came to John the Baptist. And then Matthew writes, or Luke writes, what the word, that word was, what John was proclaiming. And you see, so the prophets were those who were called by God to proclaim his word. But how could you tell a false prophet? A false prophet was one who brought glory to another god, or brought glory to man, or brought glory to self, rather than glory to Yahweh, to the living God. That's how you could tell between a true prophet and a false prophet. It's the same way we can tell what's false and true today, because how do you discern if someone is on the right path? What do they say about Jesus Christ? Simple. How do you know if someone's following Jesus Christ? Jesus told us how to know. You're known by your fruit. What's the fruit they're producing? So a church that isn't producing good fruit, that church, there's something not right. So for us, for example, we are faithful to the doctrine that was handed down by the apostles and the prophets. We lift up Jesus Christ, but we are not producing certain fruit. Totally. No church is perfect, right? And so we got to look, where are we not producing the fruit where we should be producing the fruit? But when it comes to the essence of if you're a Christ follower or not, there's got to be some fruit, right? Jesus said you're known by your fruit. Now, look, let's look at 1078. Verse 6, chapter 14. Not only did the apostles declare that Christ was God in the flesh, but Jesus himself declared it. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. Now, notice, though, that the emphasis here in verse 7 is not on seeing. And isn't it fascinating? You know, when you study these Gospels, you see so many interconnections. But you've got to go over the whole thing and see it. But notice who Jesus is talking to. Isn't this great? Who is he responding to? Thomas. Remember, Thomas was the one who doubted Jesus? Thomas had to see to believe. And yet, what is the emphasis? Knowing, because the fact of the matter is, Jesus is leaving them. They're not going to see Jesus anymore. And as we talked about earlier, it isn't seeing someone, seeing God always, that's going to make the difference. It's knowing God. Remember, God transforms us in the spirit realm that you can't see. He transforms us from the inside out. So in order for that to happen, now go over to verse 12. And I forgot to mention this verse at 9:15. See, at 11, you guys get the whole package. Verse 12. Look at what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now that's an amazing verse, because you know what is Jesus saying? He's saying greater works are we going to do than even Christ did when he was on earth. You say, how can that be? He's talking about his body. You see, this is the beautiful thing about how God operates. You have the body of Christ. That is the body that he had when he was on earth for 33 years. That body was limited by time and space. He could only do so much. He could only minister to so many people because he was limited in body. But now, there's going to be a time where his body is not going to be limited by time or space. His body is going to transcend time. His body is going to impact the entire world. And how is that going to be done? Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. How is he going to do it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Now, can you ever see the Spirit? No. You can see what the Spirit does, but remember, what did Jesus liken the Spirit to when he talked with Nicodemus and said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born of Spirit. The Spirit's like the wind. Can you see the wind? No. But you can see the effects of the wind. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can feel the Holy Spirit, and you can see how the Holy Spirit can change lives and can actually heal people. Right? When people are supernaturally healed, there was a great, I couldn't believe it, it was on a news show a couple weeks ago, and I don't watch the show. It's like one of these like entertainment, whatever it was. It was a secular show, but they had the testimony of a woman in New Mexico who had, in her 30s or whatever, had become blind because of pressure on her optic nerve. The doctor said there's nothing she could do. She went to her church, she was prayed over, and then she could see, and the doctor could not explain it. And one of her prayers was she wanted to see her children as they were growing up. That was a healing. Now, who did that healing? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. And so the purpose of the Holy Spirit is multifaceted. Let's keep reading. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. I already read that. Sorry about that. Okay, verse 26. Next page. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, so both the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit's coming from. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. Where does that peace come from? It's the peace of Christ, but how do we experience? The Holy Spirit. Now I want you to look at the next page. Page 1080, verse 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So do you see the progression? Jesus shows us the Father. The Spirit shows us Jesus. And then the Spirit will enable us to testify about Jesus. Because the Spirit is Christ's Spirit in us. And now as the body of Christ, we can do so much more through his power, being not limited to one body in a place and time in human history. Last passage. Down at the verse 8. Do you see where it says the Holy Spirit is promised? I'll start at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What is that saying? That is saying that it is the Holy Spirit who convicts our conscience. You see, it's not enough to have a conscience. God can speak to us right and wrong, but we need to have the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning our sin, concerning what's right, and concerning judgment before God. Verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, those three. Verse 13, but he, the Spirit of truth, comes. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's the spirit of prophecy. He will glorify me. Again, the Spirit is glorifying Christ, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So you see the progression of God speaking to us, the Father to the Son, to the Spirit to us. And so, if I'm going to hear the voice of God, I need to be born again, and I need to remain humble and open before the Lord. I think of James, where James talks about how we're to engage other people. Do you remember what he says in chapter 1? He says, be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Now, you think about it. If that's the way we're to approach other people, we're to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Do you not think that is how we're to approach Almighty God? We need to listen to His voice. And He speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us from the cross and from the empty tomb. He speaks to us through His Holy Spirit. But in order for all three of those to be speaking to us, we need to stop what we're doing. We need to humble ourselves before Almighty God, and we need to focus on Him. And as we do that, Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. My word abides in you, and you abide in me. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in the vine, as branches abide, if you abide in me, as branches abide, you will bear much fruit. You see? It's a relationship. So how does God speak to you? He speaks to you through His Word. He speaks to you from the living Word, Jesus Christ. Look at what all Christ is. He speaks to you through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who's in you if you're born again. Some may say, well, what about people who've never heard? They may not be ready. I do know this. What did Jesus say to His disciples when He sent them out two by twos? If a town rejects you, shake the dust off your feet, and in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. I sometimes think that one of the reasons why people don't hear the gospel clearly is that's part of God's mercy. Because once you hear the gospel and you reject it, you're under judgment. You know, I use this analogy, maybe it's a little crude, and it just came to me the other day. I never thought about it this way, but it just came to me. Really during my prayer time. And you think about it, when people reject Almighty God, it's basically like them doing this. Oh, wow, yeah, you made all of this. You gave me life, you gave me breath, you gave me my brain, you gave me my body, you gave me the capacity to love, you gave me relationship, you gave me family, you gave me the promise of eternal life. But you know what? I'm going to flip you the bird, right? Basically, you're giving the finger to Almighty God. Now do you see why God would get so angry? A loving God who just gives and gives, and you're basically saying, take off, take a hike, Lord, in the most obscene way. But here's the thing, and this is something that just dawned on me. I mean, I've alluded to it before. Hebrews talks about this. We did that about a year ago, that study, right? But here's the even sicker thing. Here's the sicker thing. It's not just doing that to the Lord because of life and promise, but it's also doing that to the cross. You're saying that the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His suffering, His death, His bleeding, you're basically doing that to that. Now do you understand why there's judgment and why God has to hold people accountable? Now you and I have been given a great salvation, and Jesus said that much is given, much is required. I'm not concerned about those who haven't heard. What I'm concerned about those who have heard. What are we doing about it? And the call of Christ is not simply to follow Him each and every day. The call of Christ is by following Him each and every day, I'm getting involved in the body of Christ, the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing, both in the church and outside the church, to fulfill the mission that God has given us? What are we doing? Now, on the back page of your insert, there are 7 strategy teams. And the only way we're going to fill these teams is if people are willing to step up to the plate. But I don't want you to step up to the plate if you're not called to any of these 7. That would be foolishness. If you're not called to any of these 7, that's okay. You're called to something else because there's a wide variety of ministries and opportunities as part of the body of Christ. But if you're called to any of those 7, whether it be prayer, whether it be outreach, whether it be worship, whether it be Bible study, whether it be welcoming ministry, whether it be parish life, whether it be communication, what I want you to do, and many of you have been praying about this already, I want you to keep praying, and if God is calling you to that, I want you to put your name next to the team that God is calling you to be a part of. I want you to fold that paper. I want you to give it to me. You can give it to me today or next week, but I don't want you to do it if you don't feel called. You got to feel called to this. It's not for everybody. And if we don't, we've had some folks who have stepped up for outreach, and for obviously you filled the prayer, but if you're still interested in prayer, we're going to need additional help on that. But if we don't fill some of those strategy teams, that's okay. That means that we're not ready. Because we can't do this without you. Father Mollison and I can't do it all. The vestry can't do it all. The choir, they can sing, but they can't do it all, right? Some of the choir, though, might. The point of the matter is that we're in this together, and we want to be effective in accomplishing the mission Jesus Christ has done. And the purpose of those teams, it's highlighted right there. It's written down, and we'll move forward in that. But until then, all of us, we have work to do. We've been blessed. We know it. We know it. Now we need to grow in our relationship with Christ, because that's where we'll be truly transformed. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to follow him. Help us to remember that the way you speak to us is first and foremost through Jesus, the living word, coupled with your written word and the Holy Spirit. May we be sensitive to those three always, each and every day, and that as we follow your word, as we listen to the voice of the Spirit, may we also be able to discern what you're speaking to us through what we're going through in life and through others that we know. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.